Welcome to this evening's study. We will be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And the title of the message tonight is Step 2. Step 2, David's family and new friends. Well, question mark on that new friends part, okay? David's family and new friends, questionable new friends. So last week, we covered the first step. This is the second step. Last week, we covered the first step in David's reign as king, and that is his being anointed king over the tribe of Judah. Of course, this was no accident or just fortuitous circumstance or coincidence, for not only was David from the tribe of Judah, but Jacob, or Israel, had prophesied that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. That's from Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. So this is a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy regarding his son Judah, and ultimately, obviously, David. Now, Shiloh, of course, refers to Christ in this text, who shall be called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the people had wanted a king, remember? They wanted a king just like all the other nations around them. And God desired a king that would be subject to his will, and it was a type of his son, which is Messiah, who would come. So we noted the first important step that David took after he heard of Saul's death wasn't he ran out into Israel and said, "Look, it's me, I'm the king, yay!" No, he didn't do that, did he? He sought God's face. He went to the Lord and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Where should I go? Where should I go to become king?" And of course, God actually spoke to him, from what the text tells us, spoke to him and told him to go to Hebron, and that's where he would be the anointed king of Judah. And we too, beloved, I tried to use that as an example. We too need to be quick to inquire of the Lord, okay? We need to inquire of the Lord, as David did, rather than do our own thing and then ask the Lord to bless it. That's the common, I think, probably technique of most Christians today, is we kind of make our plans, we do our own thing, and then we say, "Lord, bless this effort." You know, we forgot to inquire of the Lord to say, "Do you want me to do this? Is this your will? Which way do you want me to go?" Instead, we kind of do it, make our plans, and then expect God to bless it, because, after all, we're his people. Well, David took the right perspective. He inquired of the Lord. Because the Lord promised, didn't he? He promised us in John 14, verse 13, that whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So if we ask in his name for direction and guidance, obviously, if he's answering us, we will bring glory to him by fulfilling his will in that situation. Now, in contrast, last time, to inquiring of the Lord, we saw the disastrous results of two very ambitious and powerful army commanders who tried to solve an impasse by not inquiring of the Lord, but just kind of doing their own thing, you know, doing what they wanted to do. In the end, Abner and Joab's plans resulted not in a clear resolution of the two kings' difficulties here, but rather the death of 380 men, including Joab's brother Asahel. It also started a blood feud between Abner and Joab that would end in the death for one of them and a curse for the other. So, obviously, their plans didn't work out very well because they didn't inquire of the Lord. Indeed, Abner was really more right than he realized when he said to Joab, "Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end if you continue with this warfare? Do you not know it will be bitter in the latter end?" And really, the end of all sin is bitterness, isn't it? The end of all sin is bitterness, as Matthew Henry points out in his commentary. And that is why we must flee from it and pursue holiness in the fear of God. Because the end of sin is bitterness. It brings no fruit, no joy in the end. It will bring judgment. So we need to pursue the Lord and be in right relationship with him if we're to be blessed, rather than facing the bitterness of our sins. So we need to be sure that our steps are on the narrow path, the straight path to the celestial city, and not let our feet wander, as Bunyan so poignantly put it, off into Bypath Meadow. You remember that's from the story of Pilgrim's Progress. What happened to the pilgrims? They were on the road. They were doing well, but they thought they'd take a shortcut. They thought it was a shortcut, and ended up being Bypath Meadow, and they ended up ending in the clutches of giant despair. Okay, that was their result of not following the right path, not staying on the Lord's path. So we need to be careful. We need to look to the Lord to direct our steps, and we need to not fear where they lead us. If God's directing our steps, then we don't need to fear the consequences of those steps or where they end us up. Psalm 37 and verse 23 and 24 tells us the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and God delights in his way, in his man's way. Though he shall fall, He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So if we are ordering ourselves in the way of the Lord, we can count upon God's delight, first of all, in us, and his blessings, and his guidance, and his provision for us as we do that. So that's an object lesson. I think I mentioned this before, but it's important when we look at these historical records here, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. It's easy to look at them as being kind of just a historical record. We don't compare them to, for instance, Ephesians or Colossians, or where we have practical lessons in sanctification. Okay, that's what those chapters are on. They point out our salvation, how it's come about, but they also give us lessons in sanctification. Well, the historical records don't do that per se. They're not doctrinal in that, but there are object lessons that God provides here through these chapters on the kings and David in particular, that help us to see what not to do, you know, where David made a mistake, or Abner, or Joab, and what to do when they were blessed because they followed the Lord's plan. So there are object lessons here that we can follow. And as we all know, as we said before, this is the Word of God, isn't it? Every single chapter, verse in this book is God's Word. He could have put anything else in here of David's life that he wanted to, but he didn't. He just gave us this. So we need to value what's here, not get frustrated by it, but ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what is he trying to teach us through this little scenario here in David's life, these few years of his life here. We need to ask God to direct us in his path. So we're going to move on now to the next step in David becoming the king over all Israel. And as we shall see, David, though he does well to inquire of the Lord for many things, is also a man who yields to the flesh and therefore ends up making poor decisions. Again, the picture of David as a type of the Messiah, he is a type, but he is not the Messiah. Why? Because he's imperfect. Okay, he's a sinner just like us. He does well in many cases when he's a man after God's own heart, but when he turns away from the Lord, he falls into the same kind of sins we do. And that's the lesson here, is that he is not perfect. Just as the nation of Israel as a whole was not perfect, although they were blessed by God, they were given the opportunity to be God's people and to live a life that was pleasing to him, they failed. David individually failed as the man after God's own heart. So that shows that we cannot be right with God in and of ourselves. We need a Messiah. We need a perfect Savior, someone who lives a perfect life for us that we couldn't live and dies a perfect death that we couldn't die. So there's, in all these lessons, we see God pointing more and more to a Messiah that we need because we're not going to get it done by ourselves, no matter how glorious our leaders might be. So that's the lesson. We see that God's actually, you know, even using sometimes the sinful ambitions of men, as we'll see in this context, he'll use the sinful ambitions of men to eventually accomplish his will. He's not frustrated by what men are doing. It's not an excuse to sin, of course, but we need to see the sovereignty of God, that in spite of man's sinful ways, it's still that his will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And we need to be encouraged by that. We know that even though things are not what they ought to be in our nation right now, in our families perhaps, or individual lives even, that God is still in control. You know, we may get frustrated, but he never does. He's never frustrated. He's still in control. And we need to pray for the grace to resist sin and walk with the Lord, that we might know the joy of his approval rather than the frown of his chastening hand. And we look at our nation today, and, you know, there's, you know, as Brian even alluded to initially in his prayer, that there's some frightening things going on, the way things are turning. And unfortunately, this nation, which has been blessed by God, let's admit, we've been blessed tremendously for 250 years plus. We certainly can't complain for God's blessings and mercies. But ultimately, if we don't, as a nation, walk in the ways of the Lord, if we don't follow his statutes, if we ignore them, we turn against them, even, you know, throw them out, you might say, then we can expect God's chastening, not his blessing as a nation. That's something we just have to face. In fact, frankly, I was thinking about this the other day, it wouldn't surprise me at all at this point in our history if God sent an angel down and carved on the front of the White House, on the front of the Supreme Court building, on the front of the Capitol, Ichabod, the glory has departed. The glory has departed from the United States of America. It wouldn't surprise me at all. He could do that because that's what's happened, unfortunately, in our nation. But we have a God who's in control, and we serve him, and we have a blessed hope in him. Therefore, we can live and seek to be a light in the midst of darkness and make a difference. And we can follow in the good parts of David's examples here, and obviously turn away from, ignore the bad examples. So let's look at our text now in 2 Samuel chapter 3. The first section we'll look at is what we'll call family, the world's way. Not family, God's way, unfortunately, but family, the world's way in verses 1 through 5. So now instead of peace, there's a civil war going on, thanks to the foolish schemes of Abner and Joab. In the meantime, David and his wives have settled in Hebron, and they're raising a family. Let's read verses 1 through 5 to see exactly what's going on. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. We'll talk about that in a little bit, but just give you a thought there. Then he looks at his family situation. Verse 2, sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abitai. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. We'll stop right there. Now, obviously, verse 1, if you look back at the text here, verse 1 really should have been a part of chapter 2. I mean, look at that. I mean, it's pretty obvious. They should have just tacked it on in chapter 2 there, but they threw it into chapter 1. Of course, we know that those who set up the chapters sometimes, you know, don't quite get everything the way it should be. Just remember, the words are divine, right? The words are divine, but the verse and the chapter numbers are done by men. So that's not something for us to worry about. In this particular case, it would have been better if that verse was in chapter 2. We see, though, in this verse 1, the providence of God is being carried out, isn't it? Saul's house has been rejected by God, and thus its influence and power is beginning to fade. It's beginning to fade out. David's house is growing stronger because he is the Lord's anointed, and God's favor is upon him in spite of his failings. Okay, in spite of his mistakes, he's still God's favored one. Proverbs chapter 4, and verses 18 through 19 tells us, but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day, but the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Also, Psalm 84, verse 7 has the same thought. So be sure, we need to be sure that we're on the right path, the path of the just, because you have trusted in the just one, and you too will one day enjoy the fruits of the perfect day in glory that God promises us. Now in verses 2 through 5, we get a picture of David's growing family, obviously. In one sense, this is given as evidence, referring back to verse 1, of David's house being strengthened. Okay, that was the context, you might say, in verse 1 saying that, you know, he's getting stronger, Saul's house is getting weaker. Well, this is an example, especially in that particular culture, of children being born. It's showing his family is growing, his kingdom is expanding, so to speak. Sadly, though, since these six sons were born to six different mothers, it shows that David is following the polygamous practice of the kings of the nations rather than following the word of God. The Lord had given his people detailed guidelines concerning how they should live and even the conduct of kings via Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, concerning kings, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17 that neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. That was an admonition back from Moses before they ever had a king, that don't let your king have multiple wives because he's going to turn his heart away from the Lord. David should have known that standard. He should have, but if he did, he chose to ignore it. He didn't follow it. The results, as we see later, are going to be disastrous. Okay, it's going to be a disastrous situation for his family. Again, Numbers 32, verse 23 is your sins will find you out. And David's going to find out that his sins are going to cause him some big consequences down the road. In fact, we should note that none of these six sons, none of them listed here in 2 Samuel chapter 3, will, as Matthew Henry points out, amounted to anything of a true blessing to David. Okay, none of them really did. In fact, we note that the first three, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, caused him trouble, in fact, even trying to overthrow him, even kill him. Those three were big trouble. And the other three aren't even mentioned again. The other three sons mentioned of these six aren't mentioned at all. Some scholars speculate that Chileab, the one mentioned there is Chileab, the son of Abigail, was called, by the way, he's called Daniel in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. He may have been designated as an heir to Nabal's house, since his mother had been Nabal's widow before marrying David. But other than that, we really don't know a whole lot about those other three sons. Also, in the case of Absalom, it would appear that David's marriage to Maachah was perhaps intended to ally him with the king of Geshur, who ruled an area north of Mahanaim, which, of course, was Ishbosheth's base of operation. So there was probably some sort of an idea of kind of marrying with this king who ruled north of Ishbosheth to kind of have some sort of a hold over him, or keep him intact, keep him from causing trouble. But in any case, David's sin of polygamy did not cause God to remove him from the throne, which is interesting because, as we know, he did, in Saul's situation, God removed him because of his disobedience. In this particular case, God in his mercy forgave David of the sin, and it did cause him, David, though, a lot of trouble, of course, later on in his reign. In this, we see the sovereignty of God. Okay? Saul's rejection of God's word brought him God's judgment and his removal from the throne. David's ignoring of God's law did not bring him immediate judgment from God, but he suffered the consequences of his sin later on in his life. So God is sovereign in that. He can bring immediate judgment. He can bring immediate chastisement, or he can give time for someone to repent. And if not, then he'll chasten them later. So that's all in God's sovereign will there. And that's a picture here in this scenario of how God operates. Unfortunately, David passed on a legacy of carelessness, a careless disregard for God's law, and a disrespect for marriage, which his son Solomon carried out to the extreme, as we know. He went way beyond what David did, sadly. It reminds us of God's words in the Ten Commandments, where he says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Exodus 25 and 6. So that's a reminder, as we see what's happening in David's life. Yes, God's been merciful to him. He's been patient with him. He's using him to restore the kingdom, you might say, there in the proper format. But he's not tolerating David's sin. He will ultimately judge David, or punish David for his sin, by bringing about disasters, you might say, within his family. David forgot that marriage was ordained of God, didn't he? He forgot it was ordained of God, which he instituted, of course, at creation, and that it was for one man and one woman. And that's pretty clear from Genesis 2:24. But not only do multiple wives break down the intimate relationship between a husband and wife, but it also creates issues, as we know, for both the provision for those wives and the ability to check false beliefs that come into the family as a result of these multiple wives having multiple interests, and as we know from Solomon, multiple gods, they believe. And it also keeps the husband from discerning spiritual needs because he has so many wives to watch out for. That's a negative aspect in and of itself, let alone breaking God's commandment regarding one husband, one wife. Solomon found out the hard way the warnings of God that were given in Deuteronomy 17:17 were true, and when he was led astray by God, from God, by his pagan wives. Although polygamy is not an issue here today, obviously, in our country, yet the proliferation of divorce and remarriage leads to a similar problem, doesn't it? It leads to a lack of loyalty, a lack of genuine care for both the physical and spiritual well-being of the wife and the children, too. So that's a negative aspect here of what happens. So that's the growing family of David from a, I guess you might say, an overall kingdom point of view is a positive thing, but the way he grew it obviously wasn't good. So we'll move on now to the kind of the opposite side of the coin, Saul's family, the collapsing kingdom. We'll call it Saul's family, the collapsing kingdom, verses 6 through 11. Now, the author of 2 Samuel kind of looks at this other side of the coin to tell us what's happening in Ishbosheth's kingdom, what's happening to him, and to illustrate his statement in verse 1 that it was getting weaker, okay, as he said there. So let's read verses 6 through 11 of our text. "Now it was so, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?' And Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he, meaning Ishbosheth, could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Even though there's no record, as far as the text is concerned, of further battles between Abner's men and Joab's men, God didn't choose to record that other than that first battle initially. It appears that things weren't going too well, though, for Abner's side. But that didn't stop him from trying to run the show, of course, in the house of Saul. He's growing in authority and power, but Ishbosheth and the actual, I guess you might say, his portion of the kingdom is kind of diminishing in authority. But Abner's trying to get more powerful. He's getting to be the big guy in the plan there. Apparently, Ishbosheth was not aware or was not unaware of this power move by his second cousin, and that was a relationship. They were second cousins, Abner and Ishbosheth. He wasn't unaware of what's happening. He said, he makes this startling accusation here in verse 7. Hey, what are you doing with my father's concubine? The question is, of course, did Abner or did he not go into Rizpah, Saul's concubine? We don't know. First of all, based on the statement he made in verse 6, it would be in line with his desire to strengthen his hold on the house of Saul to do this. At that time in history, as Peter Leithart points out in his commentary, an ancient king's brides and concubines represented his kingdom in several respects. Because they constituted part of the king's household, wives and concubines were part of a king's inheritance to be passed on in the care of, if not in the bed of, his successor. We're going to see that in 2 Samuel chapter 12 coming up. Thus, if someone took the king's bride or concubine as his own, it implied that the king had no power to protect the kingdom and the interloper was taking the king's place. So that's why the accusation is there. It's the implication is that Abner's not only growing in power and authority in the kingdom, you know, as a military commander, but he's at that point where he's going to take actually the king's concubine, or in this case, which would have been Saul's concubine. But the picture is there from a technical point of view, from a kingdom point of view, that he was taking over the kingdom. He was getting that authority. We note in verse 8 here of our text that Abner does not expressly deny that he had gone into Rizpah, but instead he blusters about being insulted by the king publicly, accusing him of such an act. So he was kind of, you know, hurt by that. If the accusation is true, he's not only guilty of disloyalty to the king, but of course of adultery as well. If it's false, then Ishbosheth is guilty of bearing false witness. Or lying. And we see that, of course, that's a breaking of the commandment in Exodus 20, verse 16. The underlying problem, of course, is that Abner is trying to take over. Okay, neither of these men were seeking God's purpose for themselves, and that is precisely where they got into trouble. They're all seeking power, seeking authority, seeking to control things, and they're not even fulfilling what God had ordained for David to be king. And we know if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then God will supply our needs. He will bless us. He will give us success as we serve him. That's the important thing. That's Matthew 6:33. If we pursue our own will and our own glory, then though we may achieve temporary success here on earth, and we know, of course, we can read the papers, and there's many great, wealthy, you know, important men today that seem to be riding high, you know, getting their way. But ultimately, obviously, we know their judgment will come if they do not know Christ. So we can be temporarily successful if we go our way, but we shall incur the displeasure and the eternal judgment of God if we don't repent and turn back to him. And sadly, many people follow that path, as we know, as I just said. Matthew 7, verse 13 reminds us to enter by the narrow way, for the gate is wide, and the broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go by that way. There are many who are leading that path to destruction. Many who think they're having it great, that the world's, you know, they got the world by the tail, so to speak, and they're successful in their lives. And from a human perspective, they may be, but from God's perspective, they're facing eternal judgment if they don't repent of their sins. What Abner says here in verses 8 through 11 is quite true regarding the house of Saul. If not for him, Ishbosheth not only would not have been king, but he might have been turned over to David for judgment, or at least for David's treatment of him. Now, of course, we know this is an idle threat. Okay, you know, it's an idle threat from Abner. For as we've seen, and we'll see in the future, David's not interested in taking vengeance on Saul's house. That was his very reason for holding back and waiting for God to deal with Saul. He wasn't interested in killing, you know, Saul's sons or destroying his kingdom at all. He was waiting for God's will. David both knew and for the most part practiced the principle expressed in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. And by the way, it was restated by Paul in Romans 12:19, where he said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So both David and Paul knew that principle, and for the most part, in David's case, practice it, as we'll see as we read his history, and we've already read regarding Saul. Also, Abner's loyalty to the house of Saul seemed to be more tied in with his own rise to power than a concern for what was right. In fact, he seems to be aware of God's promise to David to make him king. Interesting. He says, he tells Ishbosheth, by the way, I think, you know, David's already been, you know, God appointed him to be king, so I'm going to go over and help him be the king. Well, if he knew that, then we have to ask, if he really believed it, then why did he ever make Ishbosheth the king of Israel? You know, why was he doing that if he knew that David was already anointed by God? Well, obviously, Abner was an ambitious, proud, and power-hungry individual. He gets in a huff over the perhaps true accusation and decides to go over to David. Well, in truth, he wanted to be on the winning side, didn't he? He wanted to be on the winning side and perhaps assume a position of power in David's kingdom. That's why he's suddenly becoming, you know, saying, well, I'm going to give the kingdom to David because, after all, God appointed him to that kingdom. So our question is to us in this situation, where is our loyalty? Is our loyalty to know the Lord's will, but do we refrain from it unless it's to our advantage? You know, that's kind of what's happening here. He knows the Lord's will, but he's not going to follow. He's not going to make David king until it's to his advantage. When he sees that the kingdom of Ishbosheth is declining, it's just not going very well, and then he suddenly decides, hey, maybe I better go on David's side because this is going to turn out good. I'll be in a position of power. Sound like a politician? You might know. You know, they're great to say, oh, I love the Lord and I love all you people that are God's people and we're going to do great things for you and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then when they get into office, what do they do? Who are you? I don't remember you. You know, I'm not going to help you. That's kind of the picture here of Abner. You know, he talks a big talk, but he's looking for a position of power and authority. He's not looking to really serve God in this situation. That's the danger. We have to be careful of these ambitious people. That, you know, we know Abner's pride here is presuming that he controls all of Israel, by the way. He's saying, well, I control Israel. I can turn it over to David. It's all in my hands. He can deliver it. But who's in control of Israel? Who's in control of Israel? Who controls the hearts of men? Not Abner, but God. God's in control of the situation. Likewise, who controls the United States? Is it Mr. Biden? Is it the Senate? Is it the Supreme Court? No, to all, for it is God who is the supreme ruler who works all things after the counsel of his will, his own perfect, holy, and unchangeable will. We need to keep that in mind, okay? Even though we might despair of some of the things going on in our government right now, God is still on the throne. He can allow things to happen as a form of chastisement or even judgment on this nation, or he can stop them in their tracks and he can bring judgment upon them. We pray that his will be done. He will be glorified, that he will reveal his grace and his power in our lives, that we might be, I guess you might say, content, whatever the circumstances of life are. And that's the important thing. God's in control, not anyone else. And that's what Abner forgot. He thought he was in control, and he's not. That moves us on to the third point tonight, which is a transfer of power. Okay, we've talked about the David's family growing, Ishbosheth's family shrinking, I guess you might say, or his power shrinking. And now we see the transfer of power and of family in the latter part here of our text tonight, which is verses 12 through 21. So Abner now is going to attempt to make his threat real as he suddenly becomes friends with David. He says, oh, I'm going to become David's friend, obviously with the hope of being in authority. Let's read verses 12 through 16, just to get into the swing of things here and see what's happening. Verses 12. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf. Notice, not on the behalf of Ishbosheth, but he sent on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. Quite the braggadocio there. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go return. And he returned. So we note the proud, somewhat rhetorical statement here in verse 12. It is again as though Abner believes he controls Israel. He's on top of the whole thing. Doesn't even say, you know, include Ishbosheth at all. It's all about him. He's also seeking agreement with David to protect himself, literally, to protect himself against any reprisals for his support of the house of Saul. He's thinking, I can wheel and deal here, you know, and then David won't do anything to me, even though I was fighting for Saul at one point. Now, perhaps Abner did control Israel militarily. Maybe he did. He might have controlled the military forces. But it was God's nation, not his, and his power play here mocks the rightful rule of God, as I said. That's something we need to be careful of, that we don't forget who's in control. God's on the throne. Abner forgot that. Even today, though United States, China, Britain, whoever you might want to think of, may boast of their claims to their territory, we have this power, we have this authority, we have this nation. Ultimately, the scripture reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. Whose is it? Whose is the territory? Whose is the land? It's the Lord's. Always keep that in mind. We are called to be stewards of the earth, but God is the owner of the earth, not us. Whether it be one nation or another or a continent, whatever you want to call it, it's God's earth. He's in control. Let's always keep that as kind of an underlying theme. Now, David's willing to make a covenant here. That was not probably a good thing, because what did he lack? He didn't seek the Lord, did he? He didn't say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Should I make a negotiate with this guy or not? You know, is he really someone I should, you know, talk to? He didn't do that. He just said, oh, yeah, I'll make a covenant with you. He was kind of playing into Abner's power play here, so to speak, thinking about, you know, what he could get out of it. But it's David's sense of I guess, trusting God kind of fluctuates here, doesn't it? He's looking now to, okay, what can I get out of this? He makes a stipulation. He wants Michal returned to him. Now, it may be, we don't know, maybe that David still loved Michal and thus wanted her rightfully returned to him, but it would also strengthen his claim to the throne, obviously, if he was reunited with Saul's daughter. You see the political aspects of this? If he's got Saul's daughter under him again, then that relationship helps to build, bring others in who are from Saul's family, from Benjamin. That's the picture here of a political move, not so much a spiritual move on his part. Peter Leithart points out that David also hoped to test Abner's ability to make good on his offer. Okay, so he makes his command of him. Since symbolically, the return of the king's daughter signified the gift of the kingdom. Okay, if that was to happen, it would signify the gift of the kingdom. However, just as it may seem good for Michal to be returned to David, since she was so unjustly taken from him, it wasn't his fault. Obviously, Saul took her away and gave him to this other guy. There's a foreshadowing here, though, isn't there? Foreshadowing of another incident in David's life in the future. The picture of Paltiel's sorrow here, particularly over losing Michal, speaks to us of David's future seizure of another man's wife and disaster that brought upon him as a result. We'll see that coming up in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So there's kind of little hints of what can happen when you don't follow God's will, when you don't stay with what God has ordained. Also, if David hoped that Michal would return to him and would help him unite the houses of Saul and David, kind of this uniting again of the kingdom, he was obviously eventually disappointed, for Michal never had children before she died. So that aspect of him having sons with her, and that would help unite the kingdoms, it would be a descendancy there, that didn't work out either. We'll see that coming up in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's read our last four verses here for tonight, verses 17 through 21, as we finish up on this part of the narrative for today. Verse 17, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in the past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will rise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that he may make a covenant with you, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. We note this, again, proud statement by Abner, thinking, I could do all this for you. I'm in control. It's mine to give you. What's that sound familiar like? Someone named Satan saying to the Lord, this is all mine, the kingdom of the earth. I can give it to you. Here's Abner kind of, you know, talking in the same way. It's interesting. Abner apparently knew God's promise to David. But he ignored that promise until it was convenient for him to persuade the elders of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin to back David as the king, because now, of course, he knew that things weren't going to work out with Ish-bosheth. So if I can get everybody to follow David, and David will say, wow, Abner did a great job, really helped me get all these people together, obviously he would hope to get something in return from David. David would become king over all Israel, not because of what Abner did, because God had ordained it. That's important when we see these lessons. Even though sin is going on, men are failing, God's will is being done. Okay? God was going to make David king over Israel because he ordained it to happen, not because of Abner or anybody else helping out, you might say. And that's important. Just like God eventually removed Saul as a barrier to David becoming king, and David waited upon the Lord to do just that, didn't he? David didn't try to kill Saul when he could have. He waited for the Lord, and God eventually removed him, and so God's will is being done. So even now, he could, and God could, and he will eventually remove Ish-bosheth and Abner so that David could become king over all of Israel. God can use the sinful plans of men, as I said earlier, or he can, via display of his sovereign power, bring about his will regardless of what men do. And we see that in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, where Nebuchadnezzar said, God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of men, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Even today, we have to believe that God is and always will be on the throne, working out his will among the sons of men. Now, does this mean we should just fold our hands and kind of get out of the way? You know, we don't need to do anything. No, we should be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, verse 8, who volunteered to be used of God. God says, you're going to go and do this, or I need somebody to go and do this. And Isaiah said, I'll go. He says, well, okay, here's what you're going to do. Lose. You're not going to be successful. People are going to hate you, et cetera, et cetera. But he still went. You know, he still was used of God. We should never doubt or question God's revealed will here in Scripture, but simply believe it and live in the light of it. That would have been far easier, far better for Abner in this situation if he hadn't tried to kind of circumvent God's will and get his own way. One thing this passage should teach us is to beware of those who claim to know the will of God and even can quote the word, can say, God said this, yet they only submit to it and live according to it if it suits their plans. Okay, that's a true false believer. Remember Jesus' words to the scribes and the Pharisees? Men who knew God, by the way, knew God's will, I'd say. Put it that way, they think they knew God's word and his will. Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Beware of politicians, as I said earlier, and other leaders who glibly speak God's word. They quote Scripture when they want to get your attention, but they ignore the principles in that word when it comes to their actions, unless it's to their advantage, of course, to do it. Let's be sure we're not just giving lip service to the word of God, as Abner was here, but that it's truly the source of our wisdom, the pattern of our life, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in what we do. May all those who come behind us find us faithful, as Steve Green so prominently sang, faithful to his word, faithful to his will, and not base hypocrites who say they love God. Say, oh yeah, I love God, I'm going to do his will, but live as though his will was optional, or only obey it again if it suits our purpose. Let's rather be true to his word. And even as we see the failure of men like David, let's not despair that we too, you know, will quite possibly fail, and we know we have. Let's look for God's grace to help us overcome the weakness of our flesh and to live a life that's pleasing to him and not go off in the bypath meadow, but stay on the straight and narrow road for his glory. Okay, let's pray.